Congregation, shall we turn over together in our Bibles to the New Testament, the Gospel according to Luke, the 23rd chapter, and we'll read from verse 26. Luke 23, from verse 26 down to verse 49. Now as they led him, that is Jesus, away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? There were also two others, criminals, led with them to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading of his almost holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Congregation, we know that there were several miracles associated with Calvary. These are amazing things that happened right at the same time. They're all deliberately linked to the atoning death of our Lord. And yet each one was an occurrence which defies any natural explanation. I want to take up with you the first of these Calvary miracles, which is the darkness that fell over all the earth. Now, we know that there was a moral darkness that engulfed the earth when man fell into sin. And it explains all the troubles that we continue to have, because we know that the curse of sin fell upon us. But this, what we're looking at today, was not a moral darkness, it was a literal darkness. The sun would not cast its light. We read about it here in Luke 23. You'll notice verses 44 and 45, and it was about the sixth hour, that is about noon, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, or until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, what do we know about this darkness? And more to the point, what does it tell us? Well, we know that Jesus had already been on the cross for 3 hours, from about 9 a.m., and then the darkness came from about 12 to 3 p.m. So he was on the cross altogether about 6 hours, And for the last half of this, it was in utter darkness. Now, this must have been a most impressive event to witness, something that startled everyone and surely made them shake with fear. And what was it about? Was this the end of the world? Well, it might well have seemed so to a good many people who witnessed that for themselves. Even the centurion, when he saw this, was moved to glorify God. He said that Jesus was a righteous man, and therefore he was someone who should not have been sentenced to death at all. As a matter of fact, both Matthew and Mark add to that, this man declared that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, if that was the impression made upon this one man, what about the Jews themselves, and what about their leaders? What kind of an impression was made upon them? How would they respond? How would they react to this? Well, how well they knew the history of the plagues which had come upon Egypt. How well they knew of the 3 days of darkness while yet there was light in the land of Goshen. Oh, but this was different, wasn't it? There was no land of Goshen for refuge here. There was no place at all where the sun continued to shine for those who now shouted, "Crucify him!" What a dramatic impact this darkness must have had on a great many of these people. I want to point out that this period of darkness was not only an extraordinary thing for those who witnessed it, but it became a matter of public record. Now, we know this from various sources. Let me quote just one. I want to quote Tertullian here, one of the church fathers. He writes, "At the moment of Christ's death," his timing is a little off here, but nevertheless, this is what Tertullian writes, "At the moment of Christ's death, the light departed from the sun, and the land was darkened at noonday. Which wonder is related in your own annals?" Which wonder, this period of darkness, is related in your own annals and is preserved in your own archives to this day? In other words, all sorts of people have been writing about this, and it was, as I say, a matter of public record. Now, this is what Tertullian wrote at the end of the second century, some 5 or 6 generations after it had happened. This was the kind of impact, the lasting impression, made by these 3 hours of darkness on the minds of men throughout much of the inhabited world. But what kind of impact does this darkness have on us today? And what does it tell us today? Does it tell us anything? And are we listening to what it has to tell us? If men won't learn from the light, that is, from the true light, Jesus Christ, then let them learn from this darkness. If men won't submit to special revelation, that is, if they won't submit themselves to the written word of God, then let them submit to general revelation, telling them, in effect, of Jesus hanging on the cross, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And that was the message, wasn't it? But of course we have to ask. It's a good question to ask. Was it just an eclipse of the sun, and therefore a natural phenomenon? And the answer to that question is no. Why is that? Because it lasted 3 full hours. Whereas even the longest eclipse can only last a few minutes. Besides, it occurred during Passover, a very telling point. The first full moon after the spring equinox, a time when an eclipse of the sun is quite impossible. What we have here, beloved, but a demonstration of God working above the laws of nature, to show forth his power and glory, to mark the place in history where the seed of the woman crushed the serpent's head and passed sentence on all the forces of evil. A period of 3 hours of darkness at midday in which God was marking this particular time in history when the powers of darkness were utterly defeated. Now, it's been suggested, and undoubtedly with good reason, that these 3 hours of darkness marked the worst, the most agonizing and most terrifying period of suffering that the Lord Jesus ever had to endure. And this, if we're right on that, is when he descended into hell. And please note that carefully. He did not descend into hell after he died. No, no. He descended into hell on the cross while he was still very much alive. It was right at the end of this time, about 3 o'clock, that Jesus cried out, As Matthew tells us, quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? He had already been forsaken by the Jewish nation. He had already been forsaken by his own disciples. And yet, as bad as that was, there's something worse yet to come. To be forsaken by his Father, by his Heavenly Father, to be abandoned by him who loved him most dearly in order to rescue those same disciples who had abandoned him. This was to experience torment and grief of infinite proportion. There was nothing else, nothing could to compare to these last 3 hours of Christ's suffering. And so it was appropriate that this particular period of his bitter sorrow for our Savior, this time when he had to tread the winepress of God's wrath alone, it was appropriate that it should be marked by universal darkness. And it's appropriate, too, that we be told nothing of what happened during these 3 hours. Have you noticed that? All the records are completely silent as to the things which happened during this time. Oh, we know that at some point the veil of the temple was torn in two, but we're not told anything of what people are doing at this time. We're told a great deal of what happened before this. We're told a great deal of what happened after this, but we're not told anything of what men were doing during this 3 hours of darkness. Just as we're not allowed to see what happened, therefore, because of the darkness, so we're not allowed to hear about the things that happened either. It's as if what the Father was doing at this particular time to his Son in pouring out his wrath upon him was much more than we could ever begin to comprehend, and more than we need or perhaps even should know. Some of the poets and hymn writers have captured this so very well. Many hands were raised to wound him. None could interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. And again, we may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. Oh, beloved, that's the very thing we do need to know, that it was for us that he hung and suffered there. No one can fathom the depth of that bitter experience. And all that men are doing or may not be doing at this time, spitting, jeering, whatever else it is that they're about, it's insignificant in comparison to that. It doesn't count for a thing. So why even talk about such things? The fact is that God doesn't allow anything to be written about anything that happened during these 3 hours of darkness. It's as if God himself has pulled the curtain, as it were. It's as if God himself has turned down all the sound, so that for this time at least, we don't see or hear a single thing. While we're told nothing of the events of these 3 hours, the darkness itself is a message from God. And that's what we need to pay our attention to this time. The message of the darkness itself, it has two main points. Well, first, this miracle of darkness was God's own seal, as it were, to the indisputable truth of who Jesus really, truly was. And that's something that the centurion, and perhaps several others as well, might have come to see at this particular time. Who it was that Jesus really, truly was. When Jesus came to his own, the Bible says, that is, when he appeared in the temple, as had been promised of old, would occur. The Old Testament spoke very clearly of the fact that Jesus would come to the temple. What happened? His own people, the Jews, did not receive him. When he told them that he came to seek and to save those who were lost, they were offended. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. When he declared who he was, the Son of God, they took up stones in order to put him to death. They wanted to kill him for his blasphemy. Show us a sign from heaven, they said, then we will believe you. They made it clear, if they were to believe anything at all, everything would have to be on their terms. Well, that darkness wasn't the sign they had wanted, certainly, or when they thought they should receive it, no. But what clearer proof, what bolder testimony could there be that Jesus of Nazareth was really who he said he was? This 3 hours of darkness at midday. And there's no other explanation but that God himself is making a statement here, a declaration. Tiberius saw this darkness way over in Rome. Dionysius saw it way down in Egypt. And there were others who talked about it. It terrified the hearts of even the strongest and bravest men. Ptolemy, the celebrated astronomer, when he looked into it and studied it for himself, he wondered what it meant. And he wondered, is this a sign of the coming end of the world? And in a sense it was. In a very real sense it was. Certainly Calvary marked an important turning point in history. There's no question about that. Do you remember what Jesus said shortly before he was crucified? Referring to the cross, he declared, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world, the great usurper, Satan, will be cast out." What an amazing confirmation this darkness was to that very thing. And indeed, to every aspect of our Lord's life and teaching. It's all confirmed by this time of darkness. Think about it. Think very carefully about it. By means of this universal darkness, God aroused the attention of everybody, as I say, in the whole daylight half of the globe. He confronted them and made them think about things that they had never thought about before. He made them think about things that they had refused to think about before. They wouldn't consider for a moment, but now they have to think about them. They might have chosen to ignore this miracle of darkness as well and pretend to themselves that there was no particular message in it. But they would never be able to deny that they were frightened by it, that they were scared half to death when they saw it, and that for the rest of their lives they would continue to talk as well as write, many of them, about it. We need to appreciate, though, and this in itself is a very important point, we need to appreciate that miracles cannot save. Miracles cannot save. No one, my friend, will ever become a Christian. No one will ever become an adopted child of God and heir to the kingdom of God by having witnessed a miracle, however great it may be, however breathtaking, however mind-boggling. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, the Bible says, not by seeing miracles. Nevertheless, there is a greater judgment on those who have been privileged to see a miracle if indeed they turn away from that miracle and refuse even to consider the counsel of God's word concerning it. Jesus, remember, had condemned whole cities of people. Whole cities. He had condemned them on the basis of the miracles that they had witnessed, telling them that it would be better for the wicked cities of even Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it would be for them, seeing that they were guilty of even greater wickedness in rejecting those miracles that they had witnessed firsthand. Now, this miracle of midday darkness was God's own seal to the truth of who Jesus was, who he really truly was. And so then we have to ask, and we have need to consider this very carefully, what judgment will be to those who reject that? To those who lightly dismiss it without even asking, well, what did this darkness mean? And what was it for? And secondly, this miracle of darkness highlighted the death of Jesus, his death particularly, and made it stand out above everything else that has ever happened, either before or since. Clearly that's the case, is it not? This darkness did not come just at any time. It came at a very particular time. It came at the time when Jesus was on the cross. It's highlighting the fact that this is what is going on. Something is happening here. God himself is doing something. We need to pay attention to this. Why is this incident of the cross so important? It's because it's here, beloved. It's right here at Calvary our pardon for sin was secured. Our peace with God. Our eternal redemption. The Old Testament sacrifices couldn't take away sin. Not one of them could take away sin. Not all of them together could take away sin. They couldn't take away a single sin. And that's why they had to keep being offered over and over and over again. The Old Testament priests, in turn, couldn't take away sin. That's why they had to stand in the temple daily, offering the same sacrifices repeatedly, ad infinitum. It would never end. But here is our great high priest. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who has put away sin once and for all. Well, there's never been a priest like this. There's never been a sacrifice like this. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Had there been a darkness over the land of Egypt, which could even be felt? And was that darkness a plague which spoke of the judgment to come to sinners who reject the Lord and his Christ? Jesus talked of casting the wicked and unbelieving into outer darkness, didn't he? Where he said there was weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. What was he talking about when he said that? He was talking about hell. He's describing hell in those terms. And how appropriate then, how entirely appropriate that the same blanket of darkness should cover him. That it should cover him right at this time when he suffered hell in our place and on our behalf. And similarly, had there been a darkness over Mount Sinai? Again, a thick cover of darkness that made all Israel quake with fear when God gave the Ten Commandments. How appropriate too then that this darkness should hang over Mount Calvary when Christ, born of a woman, born to redeem those who were under the law. He was born under the law himself, and he was born for this purpose to redeem those under the law, took upon himself the curse of the law as our substitute. Congregation, the cross of Christ is the focal point of history. If you want to know what history is all about, you have to go back to Calvary, because that's what explains everything in a way that nothing else possibly could. The cross of Jesus Christ is the focal point of history. It's the key to understanding all that God is doing in the world. It's the only thing that makes sense. It's the only thing that makes sense of everything else that's happening. The cross is the only explanation of God's amazing grace to sinners. It couldn't possibly be apart from that. The cross is the only explanation which accounts for the abounding mercy of God, for his plucking us as brands from the burning instead of his instantly consuming us in a moment of his fierce wrath. It's no wonder, therefore, as a very special way of showing forth Christ's death, as a means of highlighting the absolute necessity of his substitutionary atonement and what it was that Christ achieved by so offering himself on the cross, God turned out the light and covered all humanity for a time in a blanket of darkness. Oh, how thankful we can be, beloved, for the cross of Jesus Christ. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. There it is, that's everything spelled out for us right there. And how thankful we can be, beloved, that the cross is still in places all around the world faithfully preached. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, what is it? It's the power of God. This is the very power that God is pleased to use to draw men out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is the very power that God is pleased to use in transforming men so that they're no longer dead in sin, but they're made alive in Christ. The power of God, the power of his word, as his word goes out, as it achieves all that he sends it out to do. How was it that God created things in the first place? It was by the power of his word. He simply spoke and these things came into being. And so it is in the second creation. And that's what our salvation is called in the scriptures. It's another creation. So the word goes out, the message of the cross, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, and sinners are saved. They're drawn to Almighty God, brought into the very family of God, made his children and heirs, and such a blessing the world has never seen or known before. Next Sunday morning, beloved of the Lord, we look forward, God willing, to coming together and doing what it is we've done so many times before, drawing near to the Lord's table and celebrating the sacrament of Holy Communion. This is what the Lord has given us today. This is what we have. This is what he's given his people to show forth our Savior's death until he comes again. He hasn't given us simply this 3 hours of darkness. No, he's given us something more than that. He's given us the elements. He's given us the bread and the wine, symbols of our Savior's sacrifice, what he offered up himself upon the cross. The supper is not as dramatic, certainly. It's not as awesome, As a few hours of night time at midday, every time we eat the bread, however, and every time we drink the cup, we do proclaim what Christ Jesus has accomplished for us by offering himself up in our place on the cross. And what is it that he's accomplished? What is it exactly that he's done for us? What is it that he's given us? Our sins are plunged into the depths of the sea. They're buried, the Bible says. They're blotted as a thick cloud. They're canceled as a debt for which full payment has been made. Our sins have been dealt with, beloved, once and for all. And it happened at Calvary. This is our saving interest in Christ, believer. It's all ours through faith in Christ. And at the Lord's table, we're not only reminded of this at ever deeper levels, and so we grow in confidence, but at the table, too, we are testifying to one another and to our children what great things the Lord has done for us. We're testifying that Christ has broken down all the walls which had divided us. And more than that, he's reconciled us to God through the cross. And that the life we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. Hence, we no longer live as the wicked and unbelieving do in fear of death. But now, as those who are made more than conquerors in Christ, we live in the hope of everlasting glory. What a gospel. What a Savior. What a glorious thing is this. We wouldn't think it, perhaps, but this was the message of that 3 hours of darkness that lay upon the whole face of the earth.